1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord, and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith, and I will restore it you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and is anointed, is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord and said, We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord, and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your hearts. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 12, and we know the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. This chapter reveals to us that Samuel was very much aware that his time was coming to an end. He didn't have many days left in this world. "I am old and gray-headed," he says to them in verse 2. "And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day." I suppose it would have been easy for some folks to feel somewhat sorry for Samuel. After all, he had been their leader. He had been the one to govern or judge Israel when Israel was governed by judges. It might have seemed to those who tended to view things from a purely political point of view that Samuel had just suffered a political defeat. He was no longer their leader. Saul was now their leader. And Israel would no longer be governed by judges. Saul was set up to be their king. Samuel had protested their desires, but in the end, the will of the people prevailed. And so it might have appeared in the eyes of some that Saul's promotion meant Samuel's demotion. And it appeared initially to be a good thing. Saul, you may recall from our last study in the last chapter, was instrumental in bringing about a great victory over these Ammonites. The people had renewed the kingdom at Gilgal following Saul's great victory over Nahash and the Ammonites, and the people rejoiced, as we saw in our last study of chapter 11. It seemed that the new order of things was going to be far better than the old order. And so people would have grounds for contentment. Before the people were dismissed, however, Samuel would address them one last time. I think you could call this chapter Samuel's farewell address. His speech, however, would prove to be much more than merely a farewell address. He would first of all open himself to their scrutiny. He would challenge them to find fault in him with an aim toward restoring that fault if anyone could find it. He would deliver his speech, and then the Lord himself would vindicate his prophet with thunder and rain, as we saw in verse 18. And when the Israelites became convicted of their sins, then Samuel would give his final exhortation. It reminds me a little bit of Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Following his message, you may recall that the people were pricked in their hearts and they cried, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, that's the kind of cry that we read in verse 19 of this chapter. Look at that verse. "And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king." They came under conviction, just like that crowd gathered around Peter on the day of Pentecost. And so there was no need then for anyone to feel sorry for Samuel. The Lord had been with him. The Lord was still with him and would vindicate the ministry of his servant. He stood above reproach in terms of his character and conduct, and he certainly poses a challenge, doesn't he, to every true Christian. Oh, let the day come when we can stand before our peers and challenge them to find fault with us. May we rise to such a level of integrity that the united testimony of all we know will be, "Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand." That is certainly something worth aiming for as a Christian. I think the problem many Christians face, however, may be that since they have already fallen short of such a standard, they're tempted to reason that there's no point in striving for it anymore. What I think you'll see before we're through this morning, that there is tremendous value to such striving. And there's also great danger in failing to strive for integrity and uprightness. This is made plain by Samuel's final word of exhortation to the Israelites. He gives this exhortation in verse 20, and then he repeats it again in verse 21. And the fact that the exhortation is repeated certainly indicates to us that the Holy Spirit would stress the matter. Look at what it says in verse 20, chapter 12. And Samuel said unto the people, "Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord." That's the point I want to stress this morning. "Turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside." There's the repetition. There's the emphasis. Verse 21. "Turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain." Now, in analyzing these verses, you could say that Samuel gives a positive explanation for turning not aside when he sets in contrast to serving the Lord with all your heart. That's the contrast. Don't turn aside, but serve the Lord with all your heart. In other words, if you would not turn aside, then you must serve the Lord with all your heart. And then following the exhortation to turn not aside in verse 21, he follows it with a negative warning. Turning aside means going after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. And so if we're not going to turn aside, we must follow the Lord wholeheartedly. If we turn aside, we would be warned that we're going after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver. Now, I think this exhortation marks the focal point of the chapter. And don't you find it something that needs to be constantly stressed with your own walk with the Lord? Turn not aside. When the psalmist prays three times in Psalm 80, "Turn us again, O God," he indicates to us that there are numerous times when the Lord's people turn aside from their God and thus face the need of being turned again to God. And so I'd like to make the focal point of this 12th chapter of 1 Samuel the focal point of the message this morning. May you be enabled to hear it as Christ's own exhortation to you today. Turn not aside from following the Lord. And I have a number of thoughts to leave with you in connection with this exhortation this morning. Consider with me, first of all, the constant temptation to do this very thing, to turn aside. Let me read for you again verses 7 through 9. This is Samuel speaking. He says, "Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them." You could say that in the course of that ninth verse, Samuel has just summarized the book of Judges, which is an ongoing record of the children of Israel forgetting God and then suffering his judgment, going on with him for a time and then forgetting him again and having to undergo the judgment again. Samuel is making the point based on their history that as a nation, the Israelites seemed to demonstrate a propensity to forget God and turn aside from Him. I made the allusion a moment ago to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. This portion of Samuel's delivery, these verses 7 through 9 certainly brings to mind another sermon from the book of Acts, the sermon of Stephen before he was executed by the angry Jews. In that sermon recorded for us in Acts chapter 7, Stephen basically makes the same point that Samuel is making in the verses we've just read. But Stephen elaborates on the matter in much greater detail. Samuel makes reference to Sisera, to the Philistines, to the king of Moab. Samuel also makes reference to Moses and Aaron as deliverers. Stephen, by way of contrast, in his address, makes reference to the resistance that Moses constantly had to deal with. You know, that's something that I've always found striking, especially from a pastoral point of view. What a difficult task Moses had being a pastor over such a large congregation. He was such an effective leader. He was so faithful in conveying to them the words that God gave him. He was instrumental in the hands of the Lord for a great deliverance. And yet how often they grumbled. How often they complained. How often they desired to stone Moses and return to Egypt. Stephen makes more of that. Samuel makes reference to Moses and Aaron as deliverers. Stephen elaborates much more on the resistance that Moses met with. He also makes reference to the unjust treatment of Joseph, who preceded Moses. Stephen's address reaches a conclusion in verse 51 of Acts 7, which you could say is the same conclusion Samuel is leading them to in his address. So we read in Acts 7 and verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and the murderers." Oh, we can look upon Old Testament history and we can marvel at the things that the Israelites saw and experienced. What would it have been like to have seen those plagues that were unleashed upon Pharaoh? What must it have been like to be on hand to witness the parting of the Red Sea, creating a dry path for the Israelites to escape from the Egyptians? What do you suppose it must have been like when the Israelites saw the Lord descend upon Mount Sinai and then they heard with their own ears the Lord's pronouncement of the Ten Commandments? Or how about the parting of the Jordan River, enabling them to enter the Promised Land? Or how about the walls of Jericho falling down? Or the sun standing still until Joshua prevailed upon his enemies? It seems, doesn't it, that the heritage of the Israelites is a heritage of miracles. Miracles that came from God to protect or provide or enable them to prevail. And when we consider such a heritage for Israel, it leads us to marvel all the more that they seemed so prone, in spite of those miracles, to resist the Lord time and again and to turn aside from Him. How could such a people be so stiff-necked, we might ask, to use Stephen's expression? How could they be so hard-hearted? We can look at their history and marvel. But shouldn't such a thing lead us to marvel all the more at our own resistance to God and our own hard-heartedness? I don't know whether or not the Israelites in glory are able to follow things as they develop on earth in the course of time. But if they are able to follow such things, I can well imagine the things that they would marvel over in heaven today. How can those people be so hard-hearted when they have a Bible? We never had a Bible, they might ask themselves. We only knew the shadows of redemption. We only partially knew what all those animal sacrifices were all about. But those who abide on earth now know that Christ has come, and they know He died for their sins, and what's more, they know that He rose from the dead. They know that He reigns in heaven. Don't they read their Bibles? Have they not learned anything from the mistakes about us recorded in those Bibles in order that they might avoid those mistakes? Oh, I would think they would have cause to marvel and glory if they're able to follow the way things develop on earth. Whether or not such conversations take place in heaven is, to be sure, a matter of speculation. The point is, however, that we can relate all too well to their propensity to resist the Holy Ghost. Sadly, the same thing can be said of us that is said of them. We too resist, and we too are often hard in our hearts, and we too, therefore, have a propensity to turn aside. And could I point out to you that the same thing that tempted the Israelites to turn aside is the same thing that very often tempts you and I to turn aside as well. Think about it for a moment. What led Samuel to accuse the Israelites of wickedness in desiring a king? Look with me at verse 12. "And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king." I believe this verse indicates to us that the Israelites were governed for the most part by expediency. If they had a man in office on a permanent basis whose primary task would be to protect them and lead them into battle, then life would become much easier. Wouldn't that seem reasonable? I dare say that that would have been how they reasoned. Oh, it had been great having the Lord as their king, but the problem with that setup was the Lord might give them over to defeat if they weren't at a certain spiritual level. Of course, the same would be true, of course, even with a king, but perhaps that point escaped them. The point I'm trying to make, however, is that it's often the pursuit of what we think will be an easier way to live that leads us to turn aside from the Lord. We're tempted to think that spiritual reasoning leads to a hard life, but carnal reasoning leads to an easier life. And I can't help but think that this is the kind of thinking that was governing the Israelites when they desired a king. What was true of the Israelites as a nation then is sadly true of us as individuals. We face this constant temptation to turn aside. We find ourselves in need, therefore, of the very exhortation that Samuel delivers to the people of God. "Ye have done all this wickedness," he says to them in our text, "yet turn not aside from following the Lord." So we face the constant temptation to turn aside. Consider with me next the compelling argument for heeding the exhortation. The Lord had just sent thunder and rain to vindicate the ministry of Samuel and in order to get their attention. Verse 19 indicates to us that the Lord succeeded in getting their attention. Look at that verse. Verse 19. "And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king." And now that their attention was intensified, as you might imagine, Samuel delivers a word from the Lord to them, which is a word of grace. "Fear not," he says to them in verse 20. What kind of an exhortation is that? If anyone would have just cause for fear, it would have been the Israelites. They were once again aware of their sinfulness. They had come to realize that they had been governed by carnal reasoning and seeking a king, and they had sinned against God. They knew that sin calls for death, and therefore they deserve to die. Maybe they ought to fear. But look at what Samuel goes on to say in verse 20. Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And in verse 22, he gives a positive and compelling reason for heeding the exhortation. Look at verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Wasn't this a word of grace to the Israelites? Don't you find it to be a word of grace to your own soul? Even though you've been steeped in wickedness, even though you have turned aside, even though it may be said of you that you've forsaken him, yet the truth stands, he will not forsake you. Even though you've turned aside from him, he will not turn from you. Oh, it's with good reason we sang that hymn this morning, Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. And Samuel tells us why this is so. He tells us why the Lord will not forsake his people. Look again at verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. I love that phrase. For his great name's sake. I know of no other statement, and it's found more than once in Scripture. I know of no other statement that can become such a strong source of assurance to the people of God. Here's the grounds for the Lord's faithfulness. It wasn't because the Israelites deserved to be the Lord's people. It was because the Lord had bound himself to be their God by his word. We, of course, can appreciate such a statement all the more who understand the person and work of Christ. It was Christ who entered into covenant with his Father. It was Christ who fulfilled the terms of that covenant by becoming a man. It was Christ who, as a man, met the terms of that covenant by rendering obedience to his Father, obedience even unto death, the death of the cross. It was Christ who shed his blood in accordance with that covenant in order to purchase us to himself. For God to disown his people, therefore, would be for God to be unfaithful to his only begotten Son. And that just won't happen. God will be true to his Son. We might well understand God turning away from us based on what we deserve. But we could never understand God turning away from his Son. It would be a denial of his character and his covenant. The very thought is abominable. It pulls God down to the same level as sinners. Now, with the cross of Christ in mind, therefore, we're in a good position to heed what Samuel says in verse 24. Look at that verse. For consider, he says, how great things he hath done for you. Doesn't this make for a compelling argument to keep on course with God? Oh, you've sinned just as the Israelites had. It can be said of you what was said of them. Ye have done all this wickedness. And the devil's aim will be to convince you that your wickedness has derailed you permanently from life or from heaven. The devil would love for you to believe that your wickedness has barred you from God's throne, that your wickedness has forfeited God's grace. And the devil would have leverage for such impressions if God's grace or God's salvation made any reference to your merit or my merit. But the good news is that God's covenant makes reference to Christ's merit. God will save you because Christ deserves for you to be saved. God will be your God because Christ deserves that God should be your God. This is the meaning of the phrase, for His great name's sake. Now the argument is made even more compelling by what Samuel says in verse 23. Look at that verse now. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. No doubt the Israelites appreciated the prayers of one who could pray down thunder and rain. It's good to know that people are praying for you, but it's even better to know when people are praying for you who can get through to God. And don't we see here an allusion at least to Christ as our great high priest who constantly makes intercession for us, who will never cease making intercession for us. He lifts His nail-scarred hands for us and pleads for the blessings that have been purchased by the blood to be applied to us. And He'll never cease praying for us. What a compelling argument then is the grace of God for us to turn not aside from following the Lord. It's an argument we need to rehearse often in our minds in order to draw assurance from it. It's an argument that we need to learn to plead before the Lord in prayer. Lord, be faithful to Your name by being gracious to Thine erring child. It's an argument that tells us that when we stray, there's still a way back. And when we return, we must strive to not turn aside again. And so we've seen the constant temptation to turn aside. You can draw that from a history of the nation of Israel. And we've seen the compelling argument for heeding the exhortation. Our God is very gracious and has provided the grounds for being gracious. Would you think for a moment on the awful consequences for failing to heed the exhortation? Samuel gives a compelling and positive argument for heeding the exhortation, but he also gives a solemn warning in connection with the exhortation. Look at verse 21. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. I can think of no better description of modern day America than the word Samuel uses here, vain. For something to be vain, you see, it doesn't have to be something that's necessarily morally wrong. It's simply something that is hollow, something that is empty. A similar word, the same word in the English, a different word in Hebrew, is found in Ecclesiastes. In fact, it's the theme of that book where you find Solomon saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, all is vain, so to speak. And in that instance, the meaning of the word vanity is a reference to breath, something that is so temporal and transient that it's gone in an instant. I suppose if we were to stand outside today, I didn't check to see if this was the case, but if you know of those days, those cold days when you breathe out into the cold air and you can see your breath, how long does that breath last, any given breath? Things that are vain are things that have as much durability and substance as that breath you see in the air on a cold day. Something that carries no spiritual benefit. Something that is so temporal because it's so attached to this present world. We're coming up soon to a time in America when attention will be given to a football game. There will be so much attention given to this event that it will be nearly impossible for any of us to escape it, whether we're football fans or not. People's lives will be dominated by it. Church services will be canceled or rescheduled to accommodate it. And yet, when all is said and done, what will it matter a year from now, or 2 years from now, or 10 years from now, how the outcome of this game is? How many could even tell you who won this game 10 years ago? It fits the description of something that's vain. I can remember as a kid, one of the things that I used to do quite often was to play pinball machines. You can get them for your computer now. You don't have to go anywhere to play them. You put a quarter in a slot back then. You pull back the lever, then release it to send the ball bouncing off the lights and bumpers. And you accumulate points by keeping the ball in action. If you keep the ball in action long enough, you can accumulate points by the thousands and hundreds of thousands. And I remember my dad once asking me, "What are you going to do with all those points? They're really quite empty, aren't they? Even though there's so many of them." And this is what dominates our culture in America. Things that are vain, things that are empty, things that prove to be useless spiritually. Worldliness amounts to vanity, and where worldliness prevails, sin follows, and sin leads to destruction. Listen to what Samuel says in verse 25. "But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." Oh, may the Lord keep you then. May the Lord keep us all from sinking into vanity. May we find the grace we need to be in the world without being of the world. And you know, I think that's one of the greatest challenges that Christians face in modern day America. Young people in particular, but all of us to be sure. The challenge of how to be in the world without being dominated by the world. The challenge of being able to use the things of the world without allowing the things of the world to gain the mastery over us. And then could I say something finally, fourthly, about the alternative course to turning aside? We've seen the constant temptation. We've considered the compelling argument. I've touched upon the awful consequence of turning aside. Samuel gives good instruction regarding the alternative to turning aside. Look at what he says at the end of verse 20. "Fear not," he says in that verse, "ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." I believe the people of God will discover that if they'll make their aim serving the Lord, they'll avoid sinking into vanity. You won't be overcome by the things of the world that are vain. I went searching for a quote. I didn't have time to find it. I know I heard this a while back. I believe it was one of the old Puritans who said, in effect, that worldliness amounts to the things we allow ourselves to do without God. If you would have to excuse yourself from God in order to pursue some activity, then you've fallen into worldliness. If, on the other hand, you can practice the presence of God by being conscious of Him through everything you do, then you're on course for serving Him with all your heart. This presupposes, of course, that you're spending time with Him, that you meet with Him over His written word, and that you commune with Him in the place of prayer. It presupposes that you avail yourself of every opportunity to utilize the means of grace. Now, Samuel makes this alternative course to turning aside a point of emphasis by repeating the matter in verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you. If you would avoid turning aside, then you must pursue Christ in such a way that you're striving to know His greatness. You're straining to see through that glass darkly with the spiritual ambition of beholding His glory. And as you behold Him in His Word and become aware of His greatness, the greatness of His grace toward poor, vile, and guilty sinners, then you learn to reverence Him with humble praise and thanksgiving. That's what it means to fear Him. Now, I think Samuel was a great teacher. He knows that it's not enough to tell the Israelites not to do something without telling them what they must do instead. I think parents can draw a good practical line of advice from Samuel. How often we would be tempted to say to our children, I know I've used this line before, I want you to sit still on the couch, put your hands on your lap, say nothing, and don't move until you're 18. And that would be very tempting, but I'm afraid not very effective not very possible for our children to comply with. But when we lay before them a negative prohibition, we must follow it up with a positive replacement. And that's what Samuel is doing. Instead of turning aside, seek the Lord with all your heart. Instead of slipping into vanity, fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your hearts. So he gives them both the negative side and the positive side to the exhortation. He stresses the matter that service performed to Christ must be performed with all our hearts. So long as we're striving with all our hearts to seek and serve Christ, then we need never worry about turning aside. It's when our hearts grow dull and cold that the vain things of the world take on an alluring charm. And so I trust this morning that you'll take Samuel's exhortation and instruction to heart. If you haven't turned aside, then don't turn aside from following the Lord. And if you have fallen into wickedness, then don't give up following the Lord. He remains gracious to those who return to Him. May His grace lead you then this day to wholeheartedly fear Him and serve Him in truth. Let's close then in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the practical and simple instruction that Thy Word gives us. We must confess, O Lord, that we have read the Old Testament at times and have marveled at the propensity of the Israelites to turn aside from Thee. And yet, Lord, when we marvel at their propensity, we make our own propensity to turn aside all the more inexcusable. And so we come to Thee this morning, O Lord, seeking Thee for grace. We know too well that we're prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. We thank You, therefore, Lord, for this word that Samuel gave to the Israelites, which has been inspired and preserved for our benefit. We thank You, Lord, for the encouragement we can draw from it, that even when we fall into wickedness, we should nevertheless return and go on with Thee and strive not to turn aside from Thee. O Lord, we ask of Thee, therefore, for cleansing, for forgiveness, and for enabling power, giving us the strength of resolve we need to go on with Thee, to be faithful to Thee, and to serve Thee with all our hearts. We ask of Thee, Lord, to cleanse us and deliver us from half-hearted Christianity. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt cleanse us and forgive us for divided allegiance between the world and our Savior. And we ask of thee, Lord, to help us to consider how great things thou hast done for us. O Lord, thou hast done great things for us in sending thy Son to die for us. Thou hast done a great thing for us in sending thy Spirit to quicken us and to heal us of our blindness and our dead hearts. So, Lord, we ask of thee that this power that quickened us would also sustain us, that we may walk with thee in the light of thy word and be faithful and fruitful in thy service. So, Lord, hear our prayers and dismiss us with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought children. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.